Church-state relationships have been one of the most difficult areas of controversy and conflict for the Christian church since the days of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the topic before us today as we move into Romans chapter 13 in our preaching series through the book of Romans. Perhaps not so much church-state relationships as the relationship of individual Christians to human government. But certainly there are overtones and implicatical rather than the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. And chapter 12 deals with believers and their relationship to the body of Christ and their relationship to individual unbelievers in the world around us. But as we move into chapter 13, the focus shifts to the institutions of civil government and how God wants His children to behave in relation to human rulers, which are usually unbelievers, and to human laws, which have generally been instituted without any conscious reference to the laws of God. And in short, there are two basic instructions in Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is our section for today, both of which go against the grain of human nature and therefore need to be decisively settled in the mind of each Christian as he yields his life to God. The title of my sermon today is The Christian and Civil Government. And here we learn how Christians are to relate to civil government and what are the two basic exhortations. They are, number one, be submissive. Number two, pay your taxes. Be submissive. That's the injunction that is given and explained in verses 1 through 5. And pay your taxes is the second injunction, which is given and elucidated in verses 6 and 7. And I think you can see something of the structure that Paul uses in these seven verses if you'll take just a moment to look at how this is laid out. In verse 1, we have the opening instruction. Here it is, the command. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And then after that, for the next 6.5 verses, through the next 5 verses, I should say, verses 1.5 through verse 5, we have a number of phrases that help explain and enlarge on what he's saying here. And they're joined together with very obvious conjunctions. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for we read, there is no power but of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power. Verse 3, for rulers are not. Verse 4, for he is. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be, and so forth. And so the opening instruction in verse 1, and then 5 verses to explain that command. And then we come to the second command at the beginning of verse 6. For this cause, here's the command, pay ye tribute also. Pay ye tribute also. And here's the second definite command. And then for the next 2.5 verses, we have further elucidation. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore. You see how the structure goes? So that's how we are going to divide this today into two parts, the two commands. Number one, be submissive, verses 1 through 5. And number two, pay your taxes, verses 6 and 7. In the first section, our command is to be submissive to human government. The injunction is clear. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. Let's look more carefully at the basic command at the first part of verse 1. Let every soul, this applies to any and all people, saved or unsaved, but because only Christians for the most part are reading and heeding these words, this applies to every believer in Jesus Christ. And it is emphatic. It makes it clear that there are no exceptions to this basic command. Let every soul, everyone, any and everyone, be subject. What does that mean? It is a military term in the Greek language, and it means literally to be ranked under. As soldiers are ranked under and subject to a military officer, so every citizen is to see himself as ranked under and subject to, and now we come to our next phrase, the higher powers. The higher powers. What does that phrase mean? And that word, that phrase literally, is the above authorities. That is the authorities who are above you. So it goes along with the word that means to rank below. Let everyone, all of us, any and every individual, be ranked beneath those who are above. It's pretty general and it's pretty all-inclusive. And I point out in passing that in verse 1, those who are above are persons. The persons who are above. And that little comment will become more clear as we go along. Now the question is, does this mean absolutely and without exception? That every soul be ranked under the authorities which are placed above them as soldiers are submissive to and ranked under their military commander and required to obey their commands, does this mean that we obey every command without exception? And in this section, Paul doesn't state any exceptions. However, that doesn't mean that there aren't any. Because, of course, every section of God's Word has to be understood in the light of all of God's Word. And actually, the Bible gives us a lot of occasions where there are exceptions to this general command. And the general precept regarding exceptions is found in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles were commanded by the authorities of that day, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name," that is, in the name of Jesus, "and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And here's the clear statement of the exception, Acts 5:29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" We ought to obey God rather than men. So, yes, there are exceptions, plural, and the exceptions can be wrapped up basically into one idea. Exceptions exist when and only when our duty to obey human authority conflicts directly with our higher duty to obey divine authority. When there comes down to a conflict between these two, the Christian's duty is always clear. We must always obey God rather than men. Our duty of submission to God is always a higher duty than our submission unto men. And that's why in Acts chapter 4, on a previous but related occasion when the apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of Christ, we read in verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye.'" He was saying to them, you know the answer to this. You are religious leaders. You know when it comes to a conflict between duty to God and duty to man, which one takes precedent. You know that yourselves. You know what course we're going to have to take. And Peter says in Acts 4:20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Our responsibility to obey God and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ supersedes any command of human authority. And thus we read in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles had been straitly commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, in verse 40, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." A direct violation of what they had just been commanded by human authority to do. But there is a higher authority. And the authority of God always supersedes the authority of men. So yes, there are exceptions to the general command that we are to obey human authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, the higher human authorities, because ultimately, as you go up the line of rank, God is at the top. That's the highest authority. And so when God gives a command, then authorities ranking under Him but over us cannot contravene a command that has been given by God, the highest authority of all. God is the ultimate sovereign ruling authority of the universe. And thus, as we go through the Bible, we find many occasions where God's people were called upon to disobey human government. The Apostle Paul, nearly his whole lifetime, was thrown into jail and got into trouble. Why? Because he was obeying God rather than man. He wasn't looking for trouble. But he who wrote these words in Romans 13:1 constantly found himself in conflict with civil government because of the conflict between what God said and what men say. And so we find that, for example, in Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian midwives are commended, not scolded, for disobeying the command of Pharaoh to put to death the babies of the Hebrews because they feared God, we read, Exodus 1:17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. They were commended for that, not reprimanded for that. The book of Daniel has a number of occasions, and the book of Daniel is a wonderful book to study the right relationship between the children of God and civil government. You can learn much from that book about actions and about attitudes. And we find, for example, in Daniel chapter 1, that Daniel and the three Hebrew friends of his, the three Hebrew princes, were told to eat a certain diet, which was contrary to the diet which Jews were given by the command of God. And they didn't do it, but they respectfully requested that they might be given another diet. Their attitude was not one of rebellion and belligerence. It was one of respectful appeal. And in that case, the appeal was heeded, and they were allowed the alternative diet. The question might be what would have happened if the one over them had refused their appeal. I think in that case, they would have eventually had to disobey and resist. But because their attitude was good, they, in that case, were not put in that position. However, later in the book, they were. And we find the three Hebrew princes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are found in a situation where they are commanded to bow down to a false god, an idol. The consequence of disobeying that means execution, thrown into a fiery furnace. And they are clear as to their responsibility. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to think about this long and hard. The answer is very clear. We don't have to worry about the nuances of this one. We don't have to couch a carefully crafted answer that will find a proper compromise here between what God has told us to do and what you've told us to do. No, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. He's able. But if not, even if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, doesn't change our answer, and it doesn't change our actions. If not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Why? Because God's people must always obey God rather than man. And thus Daniel later, who found himself commanded by civil government not to pray to any god except to the king, Daniel said, I can't do that. I can't pray to the king because he's not God, and I can't stop praying to Jehovah God because God has commanded me to pray. And so he continued to pray in disobedience to human government, and was thrown into the lion's den. And of course, in both of these last examples, God wonderfully rescued his children from destruction. However, we must make note of two frequently used avenues to widen the exceptions of disobedience beyond that which is taught us in Scripture. And one of these is what I will call the it, not they appeal that is sometimes referred to in studying Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And it is the concept that many of the pronouns here are neuter, and they refer to it, that is, civil government as an institution, more than to rulers as individuals, and therefore the idea, the reasoning goes, God has set up the institution of human government, but God has not necessarily placed the individuals who hold those offices in their places. And we are to be obedient to the structure of civil government, but we are not necessarily to be obedient to the individuals who fill those offices. And though there is a measure of truth in what is said, there is more error than truth. Now, it is true that there are a lot of neuter pronouns here. And let me read a few of the verses from the New American Standard, which is a more literal translation at this point, and you'll catch the gist of this. Verse 2, "Therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." So, yes, it's true. There are a lot of neuter pronouns here that don't necessarily refer to individuals. They refer to the institution of government. But if you'll study the passage carefully, you will find out that not all the pronouns fit into that category. That some of the pronouns clearly refer to individuals. And the proper conclusion, therefore, to draw from this observation that some of the pronouns are neuter is not that, because they are neuter, Christians' loyalties lie to the institutions but not to the people. It is that Christians' responsibility for submission lies both to the institutions as well as the people who fill the office. It is not either or, it is both. Clearly, it is both. So don't fall for that ploy. That becomes very clear. Well, I'd already mentioned in verse 1, that word is of persons, not of its. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. That refers to persons. And this becomes very clear in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, and I'm reading again from the New American Standard, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." This is people, not its. "Render to all what is due them," people, not its. "Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." That is a hollow appeal, though it is a frequently used avenue to widen the exceptions that are allowed by the Word of God. It is a false appeal that does not accurately widen the exceptions which are clearly given to us in the Word of God. It's kind of like saying, God has ordained the institution of marriage, but the individuals who are involved, the specific husband and wife that we're talking about here, God didn't particularly ordain those two, so wives, you really don't have a responsibility to be in subjection to your husband. And children, you don't really have a responsibility to be in subjection to your parents if your parents aren't to your liking. God may have ordained the general institution, but He didn't ordain the specifics. Nonsense. I've heard preachers preach what I've just described. That's nonsense. That is not honest exegesis. That is misusing the Bible for unholy purposes. Nonsense. And a second avenue that is often used to widen the exceptions is to appeal to the uniqueness of the United States Constitution as being different from any government that has ever existed in all the world. And to say what Paul is talking about here are all the other governments that have ever existed. But in the United States, the Constitution is king. And so our loyalty is to the Constitution as, again, a document, an it, but not necessarily to the people who hold the positions of office. And I won't take a lot of time with this one, but I will just simply remind you that the United States Constitution is not the Christian's Bible. The Bible is the Christian's Constitution. Now, we thank the Lord for the kind of government that He's given us in America, and it has been a wonderful help to God's people. But the United States Constitution is not the Bible of God's people. Our loyalty is not to it supremely. We do have a loyalty to it, but our loyalty is not to it supremely. The United States Constitution doesn't cancel out the everlasting, eternal Word of God. The United States Constitution is not the one unique exception in all of history that is an exception to what Paul teaches here in Romans chapter 13 and what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says exactly the same thing The United States Constitution is not the one exception. There are no exceptions. And the believer's supreme loyalty is to the Bible, not to the United States Constitution. Let every Christian be subject unto the higher powers. Only exception being when the powers tell us to disobey the command of God. Now, Christians will doubtless experience tensions in this area all throughout your lifetime. And I'm not going to be able to remove all of the difficulties and tensions as we struggle between being a good follower of Jesus Christ and being a good citizen of the country where God has placed us. Now we come to the reasons and explanations for this basic command. The command, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The reasons and explanations for the command follow in the rest of verse 1 and down through verse 5, and there are basically five statements that I'll try to cover as quickly as possible. What are the reasons and explanations? Number one, governments exist by divine decree. Governments exist by divine decree. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, the powers that exist, whatever they are what? Ordained of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Governments exist by divine decree. Stated plainly, no government exists apart from God's will. I repeat, no government exists apart from God's will. I repeat, no government exists apart from God's will. God has appointed the governments that exist. I don't know how more plain you can be than that. That's what this is plainly saying. And so we need to come to grips with this. Those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God shouldn't have a great deal of trouble with this. But a lot of believers evidently do. Daniel 2:21 says, and he, speaking of God, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. The governments that exist are there. Why? Because God ordained that they shall be for the time being. God does that. God takes responsibility for that. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson by God. Daniel 5:21, when he had his insanity and was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till, listen, he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdoms of men, and that he appointeth over it, whomsoever he will. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it, whomsoever he will. Who sets up governments? God. God sets up governments. Governments exist by divine decree. And so you've got to come to terms with this, dear Christian friend. The Nebuchadnezzars of history were appointed by God. They ruled by God's pleasure. The Caesars of history have ruled by God's pleasure. The Stalins and the Hitlers of history have ruled by God's pleasure. Satan's activity notwithstanding. And Satan is very much involved in this. Read about it in the Bible. He is the god of this world. He is behind the governments of the world, probably all of them. We'd like to think all but ours, maybe, but no, all of them. But that's beside the point. God is the ultimate ruler. And Satan doesn't set anybody up on the throne to carry out his purposes except they fulfill God's divinely ordained purposes. And Satan, even in this, becomes the unwilling servant of Jehovah, just like Nebuchadnezzar becomes the unwilling servant of Jehovah, and Caesar becomes the unwilling servant of Jehovah, and Stalin becomes the unwilling servant of Jehovah, and yes, Hitler becomes the unwilling servant of Jehovah. Now, that's difficult for some people to wrestle with, but surely those who've come to grips with the Bible teaching on the sovereignty of God recognize these things are so. And so, number one, governments exist by divine decree. Number two, resistance of government, therefore, is rebellion towards God. Resistance of government is rebellion towards God. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power or the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. He resists the command of God. Resistance of government is not rebellion simply against government. Resistance towards government is rebellion against God, unless it is a clear case of obeying the higher command of God. We must obey God rather than man. Any other resistance of government is rebellion towards God, according to the clear statement of God's word. Number three, those who resist pay consequences. Those who resist pay consequences. Verse 2. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and, here's where I'm getting to, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or judgment. It's a word for judgment. Those who resist pay consequences. And this is speaking, I think, of temporal consequences, government-inflicted consequences. You disobey civil government, you pay the penalty. If you don't want the penalty, don't resist. That's the idea here. Don't resist the authority of government and then complain when you suffer the penalty. God said you would. God said you would. They that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. So don't disobey the law and then complain because you got the penalty that the law prescribed. Don't speed on the highway and then complain because you got a speeding ticket and got points against your driver's license and your insurance went up. You disobeyed, you got the consequence. Those who resist pay consequences. Number four, governments exist to promote good and restrain evil. Now this gets into a little bit harder part in some ways, and let me see if I can explain this for you. We read in verse 3 and 4 that governments exist to promote good and restrain evil. 4, we read, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Governments exist to promote good and restrain evil. So you wish to avoid fearing government, then obey the laws. If you want to use that same illustration again, if you want to go down the highway without anxiety, stay in the speed limit. You go 10 miles, or even 5, but 10 miles over the speed limit, you're going to be spending your whole time looking in the rearview mirror and glancing at the shoulder, fearing government. And that's just a mild example, but probably one that's more pertinent to most Christians. So you wish to avoid fearing government? Then obey government. Obey the law. Do good and you will be praised, not punished. The law says, wear your seatbelt. Wear your seatbelt, for goodness sakes. Say, I don't like it. But the law said, wear it. And God didn't say, don't. Didn't find that anywhere in the Bible. God said, don't wear your seatbelt. So wear your seatbelt. I ought to have the individual authority or freedom not to have to. Well, I'm sorry, but there's a word from God on that. And God said the powers that be are ordained by God, and God said that you are to obey the government, and you may not like it, but as a citizen of a state that requires it, and as a Christian who is submissive to God, you really have no righteous choice but to obey. There's no command of God that tells you not to, so you must. You must. And governments, I say, exist to promote good and restrain evil. Now the question is, good and evil is defined by whom? Good and evil is defined by government, or good and evil is defined by God? And here's, of course, where the rub comes in. In the ideal situation, both. Good as defined by God should be good as defined by government. Evil as defined by God should be evil as defined by government. However, we know that we seldom, if ever, live in an ideal situation. And Paul wasn't writing in a context of an ideal situation. When he was writing this to the Roman church, do you know who was Caesar? His name begins with an N, Nero. He wasn't exactly a model of Christian virtue. Yes, ideally, good and evil should be both defined by God and government the same way, but that's seldom, if ever, ideal. But incredibly, and this is what's difficult for many people to understand, but I think we do need to understand it, incredibly, the two coincide more than they conflict. Good and evil coincide. God's definition of good and evil and government's definition of good and evil actually coincide more than they conflict. Now, we'd like to see them coincide all the time. And we can pray to that end and we can work to that end as given the opportunity. But that will never happen until the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will never be an ideal when government and God's Word agree on every point as to what is good and what is evil. But we do need to understand that by the providence of God, the grace of God, and only by the common grace of God, government's definition of good and evil and God's definition of good and evil coincide more than they conflict. What the Bible is telling us is any and every government is better than no government. And this requires some revised thinking for many of God's people, because we tend, according to upbringing and background, to sometimes think of certain governments as being evil and other governments as being good. Democracy and the United States style of government is good and righteous, and communism and that style of government is evil. And we tend to think evil governments have no right to exist, and evil governments have no good which they perform, but that's not true. Under communism, there wasn't a lot of theft, wasn't a lot of murder, wasn't a lot of rape. In fact, actually, you have more of that under democratic forms of government. What's good and evil is defined by God and government actually coincide more than they conflict, even in governments that we would say, that's not a very righteous government. Governments exist to promote good and restrain evil by the design of God, by the providence of God. That's what they do. You want to know what the bad situation is? Anarchy, the really bad situation. You know what's really bad? The situation in Judges, when everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. You know what's really bad? No law, no fear of reprisal, so that people can loot and steal and burn and plunder and rape without fear of consequences. That's the society you don't want to live in. You better thank God for government. Yes, you better thank God for any government. Any government's better than no government. Government exists to promote good and restrain evil. In fact, he tells us here that the governing official is God's deacon sent to encourage good. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And the word minister there is the Greek word for deacon. He's God's deacon. Not a church officer deacon, but the same word. Servant of God. The government official is God's deacon to you for good. Now the fifth explanation here, verse 4. Rulers are empowered by God to inflict punishment for disobedience. Now we pick up in the second phrase of verse 4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Rulers are empowered by God to inflict punishment for disobedience. You see, the ruler is not only God's deacon sent to encourage good, he's also God's deacon to punish those who are evil. He goes on and says the same thing here. He is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the deacon of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God's deacon, God's minister, God's servant. God has given government power to enforce laws. To what point? How much power? God has given governments to enforce laws to the point of execution. That much power. He beareth not the sword in vain. What's that talking about? The power of the sword. The power of death. The power of execution. All the commentaries agree. That's what that phrase is talking about. He doesn't carry the sword to tickle your chin. He carries the sword to enforce the laws in whatever way is necessary to enforce them, up to and including even the point of execution. He's been given that power by God. Is the Bible opposed to capital punishment? No. Well, capital punishment, you say, is an Old Testament concept, not a New Testament one. Apparently, somebody forgot to tell the Apostle Paul when he was writing this. He tells us that government is given the power by God to enforce the law, even up to death. He beareth not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath, that is punishment, upon him that doeth evil. Now, we saw that word revenge back in chapter 12, remember? Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And now we learn one of the ways that God does carry out revenge. God does execute His wrath, His just judgment upon evildoers. Here it is. He does it through His deacon, the civil authority. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the deacon of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You don't take the law into your own hands. You don't avenge yourselves, but you do submit to the authority of government, which has been given by God the authority to do that very thing. So God has given government the power to enforce the laws, up to and including the power of execution. And government's power is to punish evil, and is meant, the power of government, therefore, is meant to be feared. God expects us to fear, have a healthy fear of this power. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. There ought to be a healthy fear for the power and authority of government in all of God's people. And therefore, we come to the concluding reiteration in verse 5. Wherefore, here we come to a concluding statement now that wraps up this section. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The concluding reiteration has, number one, a restatement of the original command and a summary of the reasons. The original command was, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And now we have a reiteration of that command. You must needs be subject. Be subject unto the higher powers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And he's given us reasons and explanations in the intervening verses, and now those are summarized in the last part of verse 5. And there are two reasons why we should obey the governing authorities ordained by God. Number one, to avoid punishment, and number two, to obey God. Number one, to avoid punishment, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is to avoid punishment, to avoid wrath, and that reason ought to apply to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, but believers have a second reason, an even higher one, but also, for conscience sake, that is in order to have a clear conscience before God, because God tells you to do this. So the unbeliever probably obeys only to avoid penalty, to avoid consequences. If he can get by with the breaking the law and think he can do it safely, he'll go ahead and do it. He has no conscience that tells him he shouldn't do that. If he can put a radar detector on his dashboard and disobey the law, he'll do so with impunity because his only concern is getting caught. And if I think I can avoid getting caught, I have no other reason to obey the law. But the Christian has another reason. For conscience sake. Because to disobey human authority is rebellion against God, unless God clearly told you otherwise. And I haven't read in the Bible, thou shalt drive 80 miles an hour on the interstate. God didn't tell me to do that, so evidently I ought to obey the speed laws. Ouch. relax. I'm not going to try to cover the second point today. Let me raise a few questions here and conclude on the first one. Got a few questions now that you're thinking. Oh boy. Should I or shouldn't I? Sometimes men rush in where angels fear to tread. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Question. Was the Boston Tea Party warranted by biblical precept or principle? Was the Boston Tea Party warranted by biblical precept or principle? My conclusion is no. The principle of the Boston Tea Party was rebellion against civil government, and the slogan was, no taxation without representation. We will not pay taxes without representation. Now, is that what the Bible teaches, that individuals don't have to pay taxes unless they have representation? Or does the Bible teach the opposite? For this cause, pay ye tribute. Render to therefore all their dues. So was the Boston Tea Party warranted by biblical precept or principle? The answer, in my conclusion, is no, it was not. That was a violation of the Word of God. You say, well, I'm still kind of glad they did it. Yeah, I am too. I like living in America better than living in England or Scotland or whatever, but I must conclude they were in violation of the Word of God. They had no biblical warrant to rebel against what they considered to be unjust taxation. The biblical requirement was to pay their taxes. Well, how about a follow-up question? Should Christians, therefore, have participated in the American Revolution, the American War of Independence? And in my mind, the answer to this question is not quite so clear. Once the war started, I think I would have participated if I had been there to defend my homeland. But let's keep in mind that the war was started not because of an attack upon our homeland, but because of rebellion, basically civil rebellion. And the troops were sent in to quell the rebellion. I don't know. That's a tough one. I'm not sure. I'm really not sure the answer to that question. All right, one more, as long as we're having fun with this, and I'm rushing in where angels fear to tread. One more. Was Robert E. Lee right to side with the state of Virginia against the Northern Union? And my answer is probably yes. Why? Because in the form of government of that day, the state was understood to be the supreme governmental unit. The United States was a loose confederation of sovereign states. The highest governing authority to Robert E. Lee in that day was clearly understood to be his state of Virginia, not the United States of America. And therefore, though I'm sure he had problems, and he did, he wrestled with this a great deal, and he was conflicted in his loyalties, and in most cases, these things aren't crystal clear. And it put him in a position of having to defend slavery, which he had an uneasy conscience about. But I think, biblically speaking, he was right to side himself with Virginia in that war between the states. I think, in many ways, it is accurate to call that the war of Northern aggression. And it was not righteously carried out. But there aren't a lot of easy answers to that one either. So I hasten on. I'm going to move away from that and get to the conclusion. The conclusion, I think, therefore, is this. This passage is teaching us that Christians should be model citizens. It's teaching us that Christians should demonstrate a wholesome eagerness to honor and obey civil government. The Christian's attitude toward civil government is not to be one of basic suspicion, not a basically critical attitude, and not a grumbling spirit. Beware of that as a child of God. Avoid people who maintain that kind of constant attitude. That's wrong. And there are a lot of people who go through their whole life with a critical, grumbling, complaining, suspicious nature toward all things that pertain to the government. Remember, the powers that be are ordained of God. You may not like the government as it exists in its present state. You may not like who won the civil war, but we have to acknowledge that God is the one who superintended in that. You may not like all the aspects of the government that you live under now. You might want to go back to 1776 and start all over with the basic constitution. Wouldn't we all like to do that? But folks, we're all living under the government that God has given to us now. The powers that be, the powers that exist are ordained of God. And our attitude is to be one of cheerful, wholesome obedience. Let me read the words of God, the prophet Jeremiah, to the children of Israel under Babylonian captivity. They've been carried away captive by a foreign power. We read in Jeremiah 29:1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people, whom Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked tyrant, that dictator, that worshiper of heathen gods, Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the words. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. What was the attitude of the people of God who've been carried away captive by that heathen tyrant? Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. In other words, be good citizens, have a good attitude, contribute to the welfare of the land where you find yourself, even if you were carried there against your will. So Christians should demonstrate a wholesome eagerness to honor and obey civil government. Christians should seek to influence government for truth and righteousness in whatever ways God allows. I don't have time to expand on that, but we certainly should do that. When Christians are forced to resist government for conscience' sake, let it be clearly the exception, not the rule. Don't let people say, there go those Christians disobeying again. That's what they always do. That's their whole attitude. Complain, grumble, criticize, resist. And there they're at it again. No. Let our testimony be that we are the best model citizens possible. Our general attitude is one of seeking to submit and obey whenever and wherever possible. And let those occasions where we must resist be clearly demonstrated to be the exception, not the rule. For testimony's sake. So that when we do that, some at least will take a second look and say, wonder what's wrong here, that these model citizens find that for conscience sake they must resist. We better take another look at this. You see, if you're always resisting, there's no testimony. And this, your attitude towards civil authority generally mirrors your attitude toward all human authority. Wives who won't submit to their husbands are generally those who have a suspicious attitude toward government. Children who won't submit to the authority of their parents often carry a resentful attitude toward human and government. Employees who have a general chip on their shoulder attitude toward their employers are generally those who have a general attitude of resistance and rebellion toward human government. Christians who will not recognize any authority in the organized church are generally those who have a critical attitude toward human government in general. Your attitude toward civil authority generally mirrors your attitude toward all human authority. And your attitude toward human authority generally mirrors your attitude toward divine authority. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Your attitude toward human authority generally mirrors your attitude toward divine authority. When you understand that the powers that be are ordained of God, what are you doing when you are resisting divinely ordained authority? You're resisting God. That's what this text clearly tells us. And I think that for some of you, this is the primary issue keeping you from salvation. What is it? You won't surrender your heart to the authority of Jesus Christ. You have a generally rebellious heart against all authority. You resent family authority, work-related authority, government authority, all authority, and ultimately, You won't surrender. Your stubborn pride and will to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why you are unconverted. And you've got to settle it right there. You've got to come to terms with the fact that there are many authorities in this universe above yourself, but one in particular, the main one, the top one, is God. And there's only one God in this universe, and you're not Him. And you must surrender to Him. And for others who are saved and have learned this to some degree, there will nevertheless be a hindering of your growth and progress in sanctification until you come to terms with this teaching on divine authority. Shall we pray? Father, teach us Thy ways and show us Thy paths and apply this truth of Your Word to our lives where we are today. And Lord, speak to hearts, and where there is rebellion and resistance against divinely given authority, Lord, may there be a willingness to acknowledge that and confess that, to repent of it, and to seek Thy help, Thy cleansing, and Thine aid. All to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray.